I want you to turn with me to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women, worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this carefully together today, that we can hear your message. We can grasp your flow and presentation. And Lord, as a result, we can gain what you want us to gain from this text of Scripture. I do not claim to be exclusive in my knowledge of what that is. And so, Lord, I humble myself before this text today and ask for you to be the teacher. My voice may convince, but your voice brings change in our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that you would touch us today by your Spirit, leading us and guiding us in this process as Jesus said he would, and bring us to the place where our eyes are open to behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but as I've known this text of Scripture for all my life, I've very quickly just looked at this as a set of rules whereby we choose people that are leaders in a church. And it certainly is. There's no question. When elders have been ordained or ministers, I remember when I was ordained, I was questioned. And those who questioned me asked me these questions. They asked me questions like this. They asked me if this was the character of my life, if this was the way in which I conducted myself, if these were the evidences of the faith that I declared. And I was examined by, I think it was 7 men there that day, excuse me, and 1 woman, 7 men and a woman who examined me to ensure that I was, in fact, qualified to be an elder or to be an overseer, pastor. I remember how intimidating it was, because very quickly, you answer those questions. Let those questions be asked about you and see how you hold up. I mean, we have to come with great humility and kind of answer, well, with God's help, with God's grace, I'm seeking to be this kind of a person. But as a result of that kind of treatment of this text, and maybe that's how you treat the text, that's how you look at the text, we think that we understand what this is, right? Don't you think you understand what you're reading when you read this chapter? When I read it, you understood this. It's Paul giving Timothy criteria for choosing elders. Before I do what I'm going to do next, I can tell you as a young person and not a novice in the faith, I was given the privilege of leaving this church in 1982 and traveling to Boston, Massachusetts and being in a seminary there called Gordon Conwell for 3 years and on a leave of absence from this church, and I was blessed tremendously by being there and being discipled under the guidance of those men and women who were teachers at Gordon Conwell. And I thought that they were basically just enhancing my education, my knowledge, just, you know, helping me a little bit. But I remember very precisely sitting in the 1 Corinthians class with Dr. Gordon Fee, and he made this statement. Most everybody believes this about this text. And we read it, and I thought, well, most all of us are right. But he said, it never, ever meant that. That is a disturbing statement. You come into contact with something that you think you know, the way you've looked at it is correct, and then to see, first of all, to hear someone say you're not doing it correctly, and then to see that you're not doing it correctly, and then to adjust yourself to that, and then in your joy to tell somebody else that and watch them get angry at you because you're not telling them what they think someone already means. Well, you know, the thing about Dr. Fee is he seemed to enjoy that. He liked the idea of shaking everybody up. Well, I found in preaching the Scriptures, just simply trying to look at it carefully and preach the text that is there, that it brings us to places where the things that we've all assumed about it, it's not like they're just completely false, they're just not correct. And then we come face to face with the question, will I believe what the Bible's teaching, or am I going to hold on to what I already know? Because sometimes we feel more comfortable with what I know than the discomfort of having to learn. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen today. I'm not trying to accuse anyone, and I'm not trying to claim the high ground and say I know everything. Far from it. This has been a learning experience as I've studied and looked through the Scriptures myself. And sometimes you hear me take a little bit of time, like I'm doing today, to prepare the ground so that make sure no one's brought any weapons in the building with them this morning. Because hearing these kinds of confrontational things to what I believe already can be highly volatile. Anybody know that's true? I mean, just to tell somebody, for example, that you're not okay. Okay? I know that you hear on the radio and other places that God loves you just like you are. But with humility and care, I want to tell you that you're not okay like you are. In fact, you're heading straight for hell. And in fact, it's worse than you think. Because all those good things that probably are okay, if they're just that was everything, none of those are going to count because they're polluted by all the other stuff that you may not know about, but just your nature is corrupt. There's nothing about you that God can accept, nothing about you that God likes from the standpoint of embraces. Boy, that guy's harsh, man. You are mean. That's what I told. You are harsh. You abuse, or not abuse people, you tell people things in a harsh way. Well, I'm just reading things, declaring what's there. I'd rather know that God was my enemy than thinking he's my friend, and then he gets, you know, I get to heaven and he says, you know, go to hell. You know, I'd rather know that now so I can make some adjustments, you know what I'm saying? So I can adjust myself to his disposition. This is his disposition. And today we're not going to perhaps make such a huge impact as some of the things that have been touched already, but we're going to see something that is very indicative of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is about a task in this text. He didn't write this for you to have what you need and you want in the 20th century from the standpoint, now I got a manual, now I know how to elect elders, now I know how to look at deacons, now I know how... that may be our purpose for this, but was that his purpose? And I would say roundly, no. There's a consistency between the very first things he shared all the way through chapter 3 and beyond. Making some assumptions. We assume that the false teachers he talks about are these guys. We're not sure where they came from or how they got in the church, but you know they're kind of infiltrated the church and they're just teaching things that are false. Well, the question we should ask as we get a little closer to who they are, who are these false teachers? What are they? How'd they get in the church? It'd be like someone walking through the building here and just kind of coming in here and sitting down, and then you stand up and start saying things that are false. So they chip off this person, chip off that person. They teach you something that's false. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see that they're men who are teachers, but they're teachers who have wandered away from correct doctrine. In 1, verse 3, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay here in Ephesus so that you may command. You looking at chapter 1, verse 3 with me? So that I may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and genealogy, endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Just a little bit later in verse 6, he makes the statement, some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Now, who are they that sounds like were with you, but now they've seemed to wander away? They were teaching something that was correct, but now they're teaching something's incorrect. Who in a church would be the ones who are teaching in general? Wouldn't that be the overseers? In the case of our King James translation, the bishops or the elders or those who have the responsibility of teaching the Word of God in the church? I think it is. I think that's precisely who he's talking to. He's not talking to some, you know, who knows who person who just somehow magically arrived. In chapter 4, verse 1, which is a little bit beyond us here, Paul makes this statement. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Now, who abandons the faith? Those that are never in the faith to start with, or those that are in the faith? They appear to be in the faith, but then they abandon it. They move away from it. They drift from it. Some, he says, will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They weren't seared, but now they're seared. Something happened to them. In chapter 4, verse 6, he talks in, now almost a concluding statement, he said, if you point these things out to who? The brethren, the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. The brothers, who he's talking about here are the brothers, those in Christ, those who are the teachers, those who are once leaders in the church who have become calloused by something. They drifted through a wrong teaching. They got entangled in what we've already described as false teaching. The kind of false teaching that not just... I preached a sermon this last Thursday, and what I had this great privilege of doing is preaching before these men at the prison. Now, what they do is they take very, 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 very scrupulous notes. And if they think they've found anything that is not consistent, they write me a letter, or they see me afterwards, or they ask me a question. But what I do is I preach sermons that are like three sermons behind from here, or from another series or something like that. So I have this privilege of being with them. And as I shared this idea of who are the false teachers, I could see guys doing this. This is exactly, they weren't really following, you know, verse by verse until I said they were the elders, and they went, wait. In other words, I never heard that before. I'm going to find out. That can't be true. I didn't see a lot of shuffling going on here, though, okay? But I know that you're very good listeners. But who is he speaking about? He's talking about these persons who are brothers, This makes so much sense to me. Why would he just start talking in chapter 3 about the qualification for leaders and elders if they weren't the persons that needed the instruction on how to be one that doesn't become callous, doesn't wander, doesn't drift away from the faith, and then doesn't teach something that's false? As a pastor, I've had leadership problems. I've had times when there was leaders that just couldn't come to a place of harmony, agreement, and you have to go to the point of correction. I've been there. And I never looked at that person as an enemy to our church. I looked at that person as someone who needed to see something. They needed to adjust something. They needed to figure it out so they could then be the person that God had called them to do. Nowhere in here does he call these persons unbelievers. Paul is looking at this group that have drifted from the truth as valuable pieces of the leadership of the church. We think he's trying to just get them out of there, get the troublesome people out of there. He's not trying to get them out of there. He's trying to get them in there. He's trying to call them back to faithfulness, the faithfulness that they once had. Even Timothy, warning him, you got to be careful that you don't drift. Because if they can drift, you can drift. And we need to be careful. Because if they can drift, we can drift. We can get to the place. We become callous. We don't care so much anymore. We don't feel what we used to feel. I talk to people like this all the time. All the time. I remember how it used to be. Oh, I remember how it used to be. But yes, I just kind of, I don't think that God stuff's anything. He says later then, in chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. The word older man is an NIV translation. The word is an elder. It's a similar word to the word we find right there in the beginning about an overseer. It's a similar word. It has a similar root. Not the same word, but it's a similar word. Don't rebuke an overseer harshly, if it was that clear, but exhort him as if he were your father. The elders in verse 17 of chapter 5, who direct the affairs of the church, if they do it well, they're worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin, elders can sin, are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Some very precise things they're talking about. Who? The false teachers. Those ones who have erred, those ones who have drifted, the ones who have now found a new audience by arguing. Their argumentation is their context. Arguing for the truths that they are saying are so important. And lastly, he says in chapter 5, verse 24, that he wants to bring a caution in general to people. That's why I think that for us, there's a great caution here. We need to be careful about our faith, careful about how we say the things we do. Our last sermon that I gave on the text about women, I can't tell you the caution that I feel as I talk about these subjects. I don't do this because it's a really neat thing to, you know, have that other opposing view. It's kind of neat to defend the opposing view or the minority report. I want to speak the truth. And if it's true, I want to speak it. If it's not true, I don't want to just speak because it'll get along. You should hear the testimonies of some of the men who were the translators of the New International Version. Back in the early 1970s, late 1960s and early 1970s, this whole team of people who came together to make this new translation from all of the most recent manuscripts without taking other translations and translating the other translation. They set aside those. They used them for guides, but they set them aside. They went right back to the Hebrew and the Greek and the Qumran text and any text of manuscripts they could find. As many had surfaced. And to listen to these persons as they wanted to say, listen, I want to say what it says. It says, dip. It doesn't say, baptize. It says, dip. I want to say that. And they go, is God up the chain? You know, the more wise persons as you go up the chain of these translating teams, and they got these heights, and they'd say, the businessman at the publisher would make comments like, you know, we got to recoup all this money we're spending. We got to sell this book after we get this book. And so as a result, and this is the contention of some of the translators, they decided to make a few little, you know, concessions so they can kind of get along, so that their translation would be read afterwards. Well, the word dip was one of them. Baptizo doesn't mean pour. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It means dip. It's exactly the same word when Jesus says, he who has baptized his hand into the water, into the sop with me, he is the one that's going to betray me. But when Jesus came down to John to be baptized, you notice they don't use baptize here and baptize there. They say dip here and baptizo here. Baptize. It's a transliteration. So as a result, we find ourselves in a place where we say, do we teach what is true? Or do we get along? I guarantee you. I know. I don't have to think about it. I know that what you've heard thus far already regarding, first of all, the idea of all men being saved, that that's not a statement about each and every person being saved. It's a statement about all nations being reached. That's not a very popular interpretation of that text, although I think it is, in fact, the meaning of that text. When he tells us that women, I want women to learn. They learn in submission and quietness. And when you look at that text and you realize there's nothing about marriage in there. There's nothing about the things that, you know, we all have said it means. It means that in the teaching process, the learning process, there's a submission to the learning process. And there's a quietness that you have in order to truly learn. You can't be talking while you're learning. You have to be quiet. You have to be silent. You have to submit to the process. Is that what he's telling them to do with women? I think it is. But it's the minority report. I believe it's true, but I believe it's the minority report. And now he's turning to correcting the false teachers. And some people won't even give you the time of day. If you say the false teachers he's talking about, those are elders in the church that have drifted. Oh, you know, not, they don't say, well, there's no evidence of that. It's just, no, it isn't. We're just talking about how, you know, you ordain elders. As a result, we find ourselves in a position where we, and it can make you look arrogant too. I'm sure I'm very arrogant because I think I know everything. I mean, turn to Matthew 24 sometime and just read through Matthew 24 and see if you come to the conclusion there's an Antichrist, a rapture, there's thousand-year tribulation, all the things that are, quote, in that text. None of us in there. If you just read the text. But we place things over it that we bring to the table versus things that are coming from the text to us. Beautifully, Paul's goal, beyond these introductory ideas and thought, just to stay within the context of this text itself, it shows the beauty of this man. And I want you to know that the Apostle Paul was not this harsh guy who hated people and wanted them to do the law, although it was a New Testament law, like he did, and believe what he believed. They didn't, you know, they're out. It wasn't his method. We can see the heart of Paul so powerfully here in chapter 1, verse 5. Is right in the middle of this statement of who these certain men, some of the elders. As it says in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I know we talked about this, but he's appealing to that person who has drifted, who has become determined that having teaching that can control people is much more powerful than teaching that lets them see that they have nothing of their own. It's all given to them by God's grace. And he's reaching out to them in his language. He's reaching out to their conscience. Do you remember what grace is? Does your conscience bear witness to the fact that it's not law, it's not keeping the law, it's not trying to be better? Your conscience tells you, I can't really do those things. And so, but grace has come, like we read this morning. I love that text in Romans where it says, but now, a grace has come from outside of us. Did you just hear the calling of that? It's like something awakens. Something's come to me from outside of me. And Paul's saying, I'm appealing, I'm calling out to your conscience here. I'm calling out to the purity of your heart, what you know is true. And I'm calling out to a faith that resides in you. I once heard that if you are pastor of a church and you have three methodologies, you teach the sheep and you take their wool, there's an exchange. They support the kingdom, they support with their wool, but you give them water to be near, and still water, and green pastures, and you feed them, and the sheep will then respond. You watch the goats very carefully. There's some people like goats. They just want to come in and just get their little group and just lead them off someplace. You got to watch the goats, and then you kill the wolves. And that's a pretty easy thing to remember. So if anybody looks like they're not with you, they've got a different view, just kill them. They're the wolf. Paul's not advocating anybody being killed. He wants to have them all functioning in their proper place. He wants to see all of them have the sense of God's love. That the command we have is to love one another. Have no debt among you except to love one another. That love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. For God is love. To know the love of God and teach the love of God. Teaching the Old Testament doesn't ultimately bring us to a place where we know God's love. We feel His judgment. We feel we're not good enough because we haven't kept something. Love tells us, Jesus paid it all. Think of it. All that you owe has been paid by Jesus Christ's blood. That's not an Old Testament concept, ladies and gentlemen. That's a concept of New Testament, New Covenant love that appeals to our heart, appeals to our conscience, and affirmed by the faith that comes through belief that resides in our souls. Paul's goal for correcting these false teachers is not to just whip them and kick them. His goal is to bring them back to be instruments of communicating this love. By the way, I just say as an aside, I mentioned something about a leadership difficulty, and it literally just disrupted everything for a season. And we came to the place we couldn't resolve it, and we just basically just said, okay, you go your way, and we'll go our way, and we'll just resolve it. And there was just this feeling of just churning in my heart for years. And I can remember the morning I got this call from this person who confessed to me his sin and telling me that he had been wrong, and he asked me to forgive him. I mean, it was just like all those years of yearning to see him be who he was. You know, not just get rid of this joker because he's a bad seed. But the joy we all felt when, you know, he started to come back. Paul has that desire here. That's his desire for these men. It's his desire for you and me. We get estranged. We get out on the mountain someplace. I love the fact that Luke and Matthew give two different pictures of the 90 and 9. Aren't you? One is that person who is just a sinner. He's just out there somewhere, just lost as can be. And the shepherd goes out and finds the one sheep. But the other one, Matthew sets it in the context of restoration. That it's the desire of the shepherd to go and to get all his sheep, no matter how far they are away. If he just has a little time on earth, just get all his sheep. I mean, I love when someone that they're on their deathbed confesses Christ as Lord and believes in their heart God raised from the dead. And some people resent that. Well, you know, I've been a Christian all my life. Well, they resent it in the parable too, didn't they? But it's God's means to reach out and bring his children. It's a statement of love. And lastly here in this examination from this place of seeing who the false teachers were. They were the leaders and the elders. And he then directs some things that they're teaching falsely. They lacked a proper understanding of the use of the law. They were Focusing on the Old Testament is something that you can use to be a better person. The genealogies of the Old Testament. Really myths about how great people were. If we could be like them, we could also be great. And that's not a direct translation. That's a supposition on my part, an assertion on my part. And I have the benefit of having a lot of people agree with that. But it also lacks a proper understanding of the reach of the gospel. And he talked about that in chapter 1. That the reach of the gospel is not just for us. It's not just for us here, but it's for the whole world. I mean, Jesus wasn't just kidding around when he said that he was going to send his messengers to the four winds of the earth to gather his people. It's not just for America. It's not just for, you know, our little church here. It's for the whole world. It's the universal reach of the gospel. They had misunderstood that. They're starting to think that, you know, they're the exclusive groups in Ephesus and all they have to do is preach to one another. It's a deception. Adjustment needs to be made. Thirdly, they lack the proper understanding of the nature of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace is not something that I can do to get to God. If I'm merciful, if I'm full of grace, if I do the right things, if I keep the Old Testament law, if I do all these things, then I can become a better person. God's eventually going to like me. No, Paul takes himself and says, look, I'm a blasphemer. I'm so far away from God. I can't tell you how far I was away. He uses some pretty harsh language about himself to show that he doesn't qualify to be a Christian, but in God's mercy and God's grace, even he, the chief of sinners, in his estimation, God showed kindness to through Jesus Christ. He's saying to these false teachers, that's the message we need to be preaching. People don't need to hear the bad news, how unacceptable you are and how bad you are. And you see, a little of that won't hurt. Eventually, they don't need to be told, by the way, if you really follow Jesus and try harder, you can make it with quote, God's help. Yeah, it's like preaching to the graveyard. Rise up, make a decision, come to Jesus, all of you out there 6 feet under. Come on, make a decision. There's a life in you to make a decision out there. You can be out there all day, all night, all next day, and for the rest of your life, calling out in the most eloquent ways, and no one comes. But then that something comes from outside of that message, a new grace that takes the dead person and makes them alive in the preaching of the gospel. Then you're talking about me. Then you're talking about you. I was dead in trespasses and sins, thinking I was alive, though dead. And by God's grace, he awakened us through new birth. That's what you need to be preaching, elders. That's what you need to be preaching to people. That's the message needs to ring through so they don't sit there and start thinking about ways that they can do better. You know, I love the seeker-friendly churches. You can tell them in a second. They always have series. It's like 7 series, and it's always how to, and then some phrase behind it. How to be a better father. Is there anything wrong with being a better father? No. How to be a better father. How to be a better mother. How to be a better friend. How to manage your money. After a while you think, okay, so this is a seminar, right? We're going to a seminar. What's the church's message? You haven't got it. Well, remember at the wedding I said that. Aaron and Landon. First thing I said was, you don't have a chance. I said, this marriage doesn't have a chance. And Aaron, she was kind of nervous and not really completely focused until then. Then she was, what? Like, wait a minute. You know how she is. I had to fix it real quick because I gave her too much time. She started talking. I didn't want that. I said, this marriage doesn't have a chance without Jesus Christ in it. Your fatherhood, motherhood, whatever you're thinking about, doesn't have a chance of bringing you a place of God saying, you are fully righteous based upon your works. He then moved from the mercy and grace, a proper understanding of mercy and grace in chapter 1 again, to a lack of proper understanding of wholesome prayer in chapter 2 as he talked in terms of the prayer can't come in, can't be coming into a service and be angry and disputing. I think he was thinking about Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, If you're at the altar and you're giving your gift there, you bring your gift. In this case, it would be a sacrificial gift, you know, the altar system. Bring your gift to cleanse your sins or give thanks to God. Probably likely talking about the idea of bringing your thank offering to God. So that the priest takes your thank offering and he burns it on the altar, and as it goes up, it's your statement of, God, I'm thankful for something. Birth of a child, you know, blessings in some way in business, something like that. Jesus said, if you come to the altar, and while you're giving your gift, you remember that you have something against somebody. Or maybe someone has something against you. You leave your gift, and you go and make it right between you and your brother, and then come and give your gifts. Why do you think that I start in prayer in our worship services in the morning? I don't want us to be encumbered by the weight of some issue in our life. Coming before a holy God to worship Him, and all I can think about is how I hate that person. But not you, God. Them. Or how I'm so worried about some situation. Or I'm doubting or not trustful. I got hurt. God wants us to leave all that stuff. Have a proper relationship to prayer. To raise our hands without fear or disputing. They had a misunderstanding, or these teachers were not preaching a proper, wholesome perspective on prayer. And lastly, they lacked a proper understanding of the role of women, in that they must dress modestly, that they must submit to learning before teaching others, that they must not display a spirit of dominance, that they must live in new covenant hope and faith and not in fear of historic issues such as childbirth. This is what's on Paul's mind. It's how it links it to where we're heading here with the discussion of eldership. It's very clear that this is the third thing he is saying, not the first thing he's saying. He's talking about those who are in faith not having a heart of dispute. Those women that have caused the difficulties and been the audience for the false elders or false teachers, and now the false teachers and elders themselves. I hope this is helpful. I'm not just trying to talk until, you know, I put you to sleep and then I say something. You know, I'm not afraid. I'm not saying I'm afraid. I want you to see the rationale for the Apostle Paul and how he gets where he gets. So that when you're reading it on your own, you do the same thing. Not forget the things that we've done. The ways that we've come to the conclusion that we've come to are clearly as important as coming to the proper understanding of a text. In fact, so often, it's the criteria for how that is accomplished. Well, next time we're going to baptizo into our text. Oh, you got, you're sharp. And we're going to see what God says specifically as He calls out to these elders, to the Apostle Paul and Timothy, that to come back to their place of service in the church. Father, praise Your name. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would bring a resurgence within us of love and desire for the Word of God. I pray for any of us, Lord, and perhaps all of us, as we go through these moments and seasons of being inspired by a relationship to the Scripture, and then sometimes of just drifting from it, being a bit overwhelmed, sometimes distracted, and sadly sometimes even with no passion at all to do it, to have a relationship with Your Word. Holy One, do not let us drift. Do not let us become ones who drift. As Hebrews says, we are not of those who drift and fall away. Lord, blow upon the embers of our souls today and ignite the fire that is in us by new birth. Lord, breathe upon us by Your Spirit Just like a fire blowing on until you feel those coals become hot within us. And our passions for knowing you and knowing your word, they spring up again. They spring up in us like a well. Jesus' illustration to that young woman who had no passion for life, didn't even know what life was as she served him there at the well, Samaria. Blow upon us, O God. Bring us to a flame. Holy, holy God. Flame that ignites us in worship, ignites us in prayer, ignites us in study, ignites us in sharing. In Jesus' name. Lord, in His name, honor His word. I will send you a comforter. And He will come to you. He will not speak of Himself. He'll speak of me and lead you into all truth. Lord, lead us. Lead us into truth together. Lead us into a place where we have love, abounding love for you and one another, Lord. Every good work. In Christ's name. Amen. Praise the Lord.